Jesus is the pattern in the life of every single believer for every aspect of life. In relationship to God the Father, obedience. In relationship to others, love. In relationship to things, He always used those to the glory of the Heavenly Father. Even in those battles in life that He had to face, He is your pattern and mine in facing the conflicts and battles in life. Now, once in a while we say, well, Jesus is the pattern for anything, somebody says, well, but wasn't He God, and didn't that make Him an exception? No, because not only was He God, but He was also the God-man. That is, Jesus Christ was God clothed in human, sinless flesh, which meant that He felt the same things we feel. He hurt just like we hurt, and He felt the same kind of pain that we feel. And so when we think about Him being a pattern, the area in life that I want us to deal with in this message is the battles that Jesus fought, and how He fought them, and how He won them. And the title of this message is Where the Battle is Won. And I want us to go to the most crucial, pivotal point in Christ's life when it comes to battles and see how He won that crucial battle, the most crucial of all. And it is found in the 26th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 36. So if you'll turn there and let's read that beginning in the 36th verse. And let me give you a little background of what's happening. You recall that Jesus has been with His disciples in the upper room, and they've been experiencing the Passover, and a number of things have gone on. It's been a very confusing time for the disciples, not understanding exactly what was happening. And so following that, the Bible says that they went to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was the place Jesus often went. We'll see in a few moments how often He did go there. And this is where they're going to spend the evening, and beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Thy will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." Now let me give you a little bit more background about what's happening. He's in the upper room with His disciples, and think about what's going on. First of all, it is the responsibility of the lowest slave in the household to wash the feet of those who've come for dinner. But on this night, no one volunteers to do that, and so Jesus takes the water and the towel, and He begins to wash the feet of His disciples. You'll recall how Peter responded. He said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with Me." So he had his foot washing. Then, of course, there is Jesus' statement about one of you is going to betray Me. And so there is Judas by His side who is going to betray Him. Then He begins to talk about the fact that He's going to leave them. And He says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And some of the most important things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, He said that night in a very confusing situation when He talked about leaving them and the Holy Spirit coming and being in them, with them, and upon them. And one of the most significant things that happened that night at this very significant time was the fact that the disciples got in a big argument. They got in an argument about who was going to be the greatest among them, if you can understand them talking about that at this particular time. And so amidst the betrayal, denial, foot washing, confusion, "What do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going to suffer? You said you were the Messiah. You're God. If we've seen you, we've seen the Father. You're talking about leaving us. Where are you going? How long are you going to be gone?" All of this was confusing to them. And even after it was all over, it was still confusing. And so it was in that light that Jesus had spoken with them and prayed that significant prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And then they walked out on their way over to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was used to go. And it is in the light of that that I want us to look at this issue and this theme, and that is where the battle is won, because all of us face battles in our life. And the issue is, how do we win them? It's not a question of whether we're going to have battles or not. The issue is, how do you win those battles? I'm talking about those spiritual battles in life that all of us face, and we do face them. Sometimes we face them daily. Oftentimes they are very momentous battles that carry significant consequences, not only in our life, but the lives of others around us. And then sometimes those battles are very difficult for us to face, and we would like to be able to just walk away from them, but we cannot. They take different forms. For example, sometimes it is a matter of having to endure in a situation until God sees to change it. Sometimes it is strong temptation that we have to face. Other times it is crucial decisions we have to face in life. And so some of these issues of temptation and conflict in decisions and endurance, these become battles that we have to deal with. Sometimes it's in the family, sometimes it's in the finances, sometimes it's in your business, sometimes it's with your children. It can take place in any area of life. But they're battles, they're struggles that we have to deal with. And it is in these struggles in the life of Christ that I believe in this passage of Scripture, which is holy ground, if there's any passage in all the Bible, the Garden of Gethsemane is holy ground. Because this is where Jesus fought and struggled with his most significant, the most difficult battle in his life was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I believe as you and I look at this, we're going to discover what the key is to winning these battles. Whether you're a college student trying to decide where you're going to school or what you're going to major in, your parents say this and you say that, or sometimes a young man feels like that God is calling him in the ministry and his dad says, wait a minute, I'm not shelling out $25,000 or $30,000 or $40,000 for you to go to school to get an education and then just go preach. And so sometimes there's a real significant battle, the conflicts that go on in our life go on from different perspectives. They are coming. Now the issue is, how do we win the battles? These battles, these struggles that we have to go through. And so I want to say that the key to this is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now I want you to follow closely, jot these scriptures down as we go along because I think they'll prove significant to you. I want you to look, if you will, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. The 22nd chapter of Luke, there's a significant verse here in this 22nd chapter. And after we found the 22nd chapter, fold those pages down. We're coming back to the 21st chapter. In the 22nd chapter, this is Luke's account of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane was down the Mount of Olives. And if you'll notice in the 39th verse of this 22nd chapter, he says, "And he came out and proceeded," now watch this, "as was his custom to do, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So this is the same incident that is in Matthew. Now, fold that down. I'm coming back to it. What I want you to notice is that the Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus' favorite place in Jerusalem. It was his favorite place. It was his custom to go there and talk to the Father. It was his place to pray. And I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane here, when Jesus fought his most terrific battle, it is in this place that you and I discover and get a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. Now, I'm going to say this several times in this message because it's so important. Because what we do is Satan whispers in our ears and says, well, no, wait a minute. That's Jesus and he was God. Why do you think you're going to act like him? You can't act like him. I mean, after all, he's God. But now listen carefully. Not only was Jesus God, but he was human. And I want to say that again because, you see, it is in the Garden of Gethsemane you and I see the humanity of Jesus reaching its peak. Here's a man who's hurting, who's suffering, who's feeling what you and I feel in the very ultimate of his capacity to feel grief and sorrow and hurt and pain. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the key to victory and winning these battles, these conflicts that we face in life. And so when he took them from the upper room, which is a pretty good walk over through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, that was a familiar place to them. He says, as it was his custom to do that. And so that was significant to them. And you know, when they asked Judas, well, how are we going to know where he is? He knew exactly where they were going to be, because that's where they usually went in the evening to spend time with the Heavenly Father. And so it is here that you and I look at this struggle. And I want us to examine the struggle that Jesus went through here in the garden. While you and I will, listen to this, will never struggle over the same subject, we will struggle in the same way. We will have similar feelings, similar conflict, being pulled in two different directions, wanting to do, desirous to do the right thing. And sometimes the difference in us is we will want to do the right thing, but something in us wants to do the other thing. We will want to do the right thing and want to do the wrong thing. Jesus never wanted to do the wrong thing. It is the pattern. It is the process that he went through that I want us to see that is so very significant to us. So here he is now in the garden with his disciples. And I want us to see, first of all, here in this passage, the place of his struggle. We said the place of his struggle is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want you to turn to a verse of Scripture. Go back to Luke. We said a few moments ago we were coming back to that. As many times as I have read this passage and translated it and thought that I knew exactly what it said and it was significant to me, even this morning when I was reading this passage again and looking at other verses, I came to one of the most significant verses to me personally. It may not hit you that way. I hope you'll be wise enough that it will. Because I think I discovered this morning in just reading this passage one of the most significant things about why Jesus Christ was so successful in what he did. You say, well, no, wait a minute. He's God. Get off of that a minute. Wait a minute. Sure, he's God, but he was also human. And I want us to see it is his humanity you and I have to deal with. I can't relate to deity because I'm a sinful human being, but I can relate to his humanity. And so here he is in this verse of Scripture. If you'll think about Jesus, and you know the chapter in Mark 1, he says that he was up early in the morning alone out praying. But here is a very significant verse I want you to look at in this 21st chapter of Luke. Notice, if you will, in verse 37. Verse 37 says, look at this. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here is one of the most significant things about the life of Christ. Do you listen and say amen? Amen. He spent his days with people. He spent his nights with the Father. He spent his days with the people, teaching in the temple, going here and yonder. He spent his days with people. He spent his nights with the Father. I believe that is one of the most significant statements in the entire Bible about Jesus. Because you remember what he said to his disciples in that 14, 15, 16 chapters of John? He said, I don't do anything on my own initiative. He said, I just do what I see the Father doing. He said, it's whatever the Father does. I just take my cue from him. Jesus spent his evenings in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Father, fellowshipping with him. Now, he wasn't always in Jerusalem, so sometimes he was on a mount or somewhere else alone praying. Jesus fought the most significant, crucial battle of his entire life in this garden, where it was the habit that he would go in the evenings, where it was the custom that he would go, where all of his disciples expected him to go in the evening. Something about that Mount of Olives, where he could look over the city of Jerusalem. And on this particular night, naturally, they ended up in this place. It was here that he determined to fight this most significant battle. Now, most of the time we think in terms of Jesus fighting his battle and saying, well, it was the cross and so forth. But I want you to see something a little more significant than that right now. And that is, you'll notice when he got there, if you will look in the 39th verse, and when he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now listen, when Jesus got to the garden, the Bible says he separated himself from the 8 remaining disciples, and then the other 3, Peter, James, and John, he took with himself. Here's what he did. He didn't go walking around in the garden saying, now, Father, I've got something on my mind I need to deal with. I think it is significant that the Bible says that when Jesus went to the garden, what did he do? He fell on his face before the Father. Now, I want you to think about this. All of us can stand up and pray, and we can ride down the expressway and pray. But when you and I come to the place of prayer in our life, when I think about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, the infiniteness of God in every area, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself before the Father and fell upon his face before him, are we not also, when we struggle with him, when we go through these battles, these significant times in our life, instead of getting yourself in some easy chair, should we not likewise prostrate ourselves before him, at least to kneel before him, acknowledging in our very form that we acknowledge that he is God and we are sinful flesh? That we are talking to the God who is the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God of life. He fell upon his face in that place. Now, Jesus had a place he prayed. I want to ask you a question. Nobody can answer this but you. Do you have a place where you and God the Father wrestle out those battles in your life? Do you have a place at your house or your office or somewhere in your dorm that is the most significant to you? It may be the corner of a room. It may be the den, the living room, the bathroom, or the bedroom. But there's some place when you and God have to deal with something, that's the place you deal with it. You say, well, I can pray anywhere. You sure can. But you know what? If you just pray any place, more than likely you don't do a whole lot of it. Because people who are serious about praying, significantly serious about praying and making those crucial decisions in life, most of those people are going to have a place where they go to settle it up with God. Wrestle it out with God. It is important that you find a place, that you have a place. It was important to Jesus. You said, if anybody could have just prayed anywhere, walking around doing anything, he could, but he made it his custom. It was the habit of his life to go to the Mount of Olives, walk over there through the valley, up there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and spend his evenings with the Father. Does this mean that you and I have to spend all of our nights only with God? No. But there ought to be a place, some significant place that you and I wrestle it out with God. That it is significant to us. Because you see, what happens is that place becomes the most precious spot on this globe to you and me. That's where you experience God. Probably in the most intimate ways. In those places where you and God wrestle out, struggle, and battle out the issues of life. So the place of prayer. When I look at the life of Christ here, I know that that struggle took place in a very significant place, the place that was familiar to him, where he and the Father oftentimes talked about many things. The second thing I want you to notice here in this struggle with the life of Christ is the subject of this struggle. Now, when you first look at it, you think, well, certainly I know what that struggle was because it's very evident what he was going through. But if you'll notice also in this 39th verse, again, what it says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, let the cross pass from me. He could have. I mean, why didn't he? That was the most glaring thing to you and me as we think about where Jesus was and what he was facing. And he certainly knew that that was coming. You recall that when John the Baptist identified him, he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, when he was discussing with his disciples what was going to happen, he said to them, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so they had heard him talking about this. And so you would think, well, certainly it was the cross. But notice the only thing Jesus mentions, the subject of this struggle is a cup. That's what he says. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what was the cup? I want you to go back, if you will, to Psalm 75. In the 75th Psalm, here is one of a number of scriptures that remind us that the cup was oftentimes used in the Old Testament as a symbol of holding the wrath and the judgment of God. Drinking of this cup of the wrath and the judgment of God. Look, if you will, in the 8th verse of this 75th Psalm. He says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." He's speaking of the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath of God. So the subject of this struggle here in the garden is very singular. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, the question is, what was in the cup? And we may say, well, I could think of some significant things as he picked up this cup and looked at it and said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible." What did he see in the cup? He said, well, there was the betrayal of Judas. That would have filled it up. There was the denial of Peter. That would have filled it up. There was the mock trial. There was the condemnation by the Sanhedrin. There was the flogging by the Roman soldiers till he had a bloody body. Certainly there was the crucifixion on the cross. And surely here is God in the flesh hanging between two thieves, almost totally naked. Wasn't that enough to fill up the cup? "Father, let, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What was in the cup? Well, all of that, I'm sure, was a part of his thinking. But that was not what was in the cup that he saw. Now, I want you to listen carefully. There are two things he saw in that cup that absolutely overwhelmed him. And I want us to see, when we come to the intensity of this struggle, we'll see how overwhelmingly it was to him. The two things in that cup. I want you to turn, if you will, to a passage that I think most of us are familiar with in 1 Peter. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes this statement about Jesus bearing our sins, and he says it this way. He says in the second chapter and the 24th verse, "And he himself bore our sins," where? Where? "In his body on the cross." Now, so sometimes we look at that passage and we look at that in light of the fact of maybe it's like some burden that the Father placed on him, that here he is, we talk about him bearing the sins of the world. Then I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you'll notice in that fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, what Paul says, he says in the 20th verse, "Therefore, we," those of us who are believers, "are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating others through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, I read all that verse to get ready for the one I want you to notice. Reconciled to God, and it is God, he says, "He made him," that is Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that you and I may become the righteousness of God in him." Now, what does that mean? I want us to look at this in the light of this event in life of Christ. Now, all of us are sinful human beings. So, you and I came into this world with a sinful nature. And before we even knew what right was and wrong were, when our parents said, "Don't touch that," they walked off, we touched it anyway. What caused us to do it? Something inside of us, that early in life, 1, 2 years of age, whatever it might be, when they said don't, we decided, yes, we will. When they said do, we decided, no, we won't. So you and I can never even begin to think about a time in our life when we didn't understand what sin is, that is, as far as being disobedient. It was our nature. We came into the world with an inherited sinful nature bent away from God. Now, the opposite of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world absolutely, perfectly sinless. That is the perfection of purity. He had never even thought seriously about sinning, even though Satan tempted him. He had never experienced a single solitary sin. He never even made a statement that even looked like it had any relationship to being deceptive. He had never sinned a single time in his life. In eternity past, he was pure and holy. Presently, pure and holy. What in eternity future be pure and holy? Absolutely, totally sinless. Now, when he looked into that cup, what did he see? He saw all the wickedness, all the vileness, all the filth, all the sinfulness, all of that spiritual garbage, and absolute total filth that the whole world, with all of humanity and all of its sinfulness, if you could think of every possible type of sin possible, when he looked into that cup, he saw all of that and saw this which absolutely overwhelmed him. He saw when he looked into that cup that he was going to have to drink of the cup. That is, that he, Jesus, this sinless, perfect person, was going to become sin. Now, I recognize that it's impossible for you and me to conceive in our minds what it would be like for absolute perfect holiness and perfect purity to feel the sinfulness and the wickedness and the vileness and the dirt and the filth of the sin of mankind. It had never even touched him. He had touched sinners, but sin had never touched him. He'd healed lepers. He had talked to the most vile and the most wicked. Gadarene demoniac, absolutely, totally demon-possessed. No sin had ever touched him. And here he was looking into a cup, and the Father was saying, you're going to have to drink this. You not only are going to bear the sin of mankind, you are going to become sin. Listen, bear sin in your body, not something on your back, in your being. You are going to become the sin of the world. That's what he saw. That's why he said, I don't think I can handle it. That's the second thing he saw. He saw something. He was going to have to experience a second thing he'd never experienced. And he turned in the past that if you and I can conceive of this, and you see we're talking about things that the human mind can only get a glimpse of, but not totally. We can't feel it like he felt it. And it's impossible for us to feel what he felt. But here's the pattern. Now watch this. He was going to feel and bear in himself all the sin of humanity. The second thing he saw was the end result of that, which was separation from the Father. Now think about this. Jesus and the Father had been absolutely, perfectly one for eternity past. Now how can I describe this? I don't even know that I can describe it except to put it this way. If it were possible for a man and a woman to have absolutely perfect love each for the other, every cell in your body was in her behalf. Every cell in his body is in your behalf. Not one single solitary possible thought of a conflict. Perfect love, absolute love, unquestionable, unwavering, unalterable, genuine, perfect oneness. No thought of conflict, no thought of hurting one another, no thought of leaving each other. Never crossing your mind to do and to be anything but the absolute of everything that person wanted you to be and that you wanted to be in their behalf. Suddenly, without warning, to be wrenched apart and the other person say, I forsake you, I desert you, I'm walking away. There is no human way that you and I could possibly feel that degree of hurt, though many of you have felt hurt, deep hurt from rejection, being forsaken, deserted. But listen, here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had never known anything but absolute perfect oneness with the Father. When he looked into that cup and he saw that what he was going to have to face, that he was going to be wrenched from the Father, forsaken and deserted by the Father. Listen to this. God the Father had never, one single time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, ever forsaken a single solitary believer in him. And now what is he going to do? He's going to desert his only begotten Son. When Jesus looked into that cup and saw those two things, he was absolutely, totally overwhelmed. Now, why do I spend that time saying all of that? Simply to say this. When we say Jesus died for our sins and he saved us, that is so surface. Think about what he suffered. The battle that Jesus fought was not on the cross. The battle was won before he ever got to the cross. The crucial, pivotal battle of his life was here in the garden when he and the Father were wrestling through this, the intensity of this. And so his place was the place of prayer. And the subject of this struggle was the cup. Now, Jesus was not struggling as to shall I do the will of the Father or shall I not do the will of the Father. That was not even the issue. That was not the issue at all. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to realize he wasn't struggling as to whether he was going to do the Father's will or not. That was not even an issue with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see what he suffered in this enormous battle in the garden. This cup full of sinfulness that he was to become, and this cup of separation that he was to experience. Because you see, hell is eternal separation from the Father. Now think about this for a moment. And people don't think about this. You and I were made for God. We were made for God. We were made to love him, fellowship with him, live in him and he in us. We were made for that. And my friend, if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you realize that you're going to spend eternity? And listen, what is hell going to be like? Thank God I don't know all that it's going to be like. But I do know this. The awesome, eternal feeling of never being complete. Never being complete. Never being fulfilled. Never being complete because the one you were made for, you rejected. Now I want us to look at the intensity of this battle. I want you to watch these words. Look, if you will, beginning now, in the 37th verse. Now I want you to turn to a couple of scriptures with me. He says that he came to Gethsemane. 8 disciples stayed here. Judas had already gone. The other 3 was closer by, and then he went a little further away. Verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Now, remember, what are the 2 things he's seeing in the cup? Tell me what they are. What's number 1? Sinfulness, and what else? Separation. Now, this is the effect it had on him. He said he began to be grieved, that is, sorrowful, feeling the pain in his mind. How can I handle this? In his emotions, absolutely ripped apart and torn. In his body, in his mind, in his emotions. Then he says grieved and distressed. That is a mental anguish that was absolutely overwhelming. This is why he said, look at this, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is not only grieved, but deeply grieved to the point of death. That is, I'd rather die than face this. Then I want you to look in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 uses a little different description, but it's the same story and the same things are going on here. In the 14th chapter, this is his account. He says, if you notice in verse 33, he says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed, same word as we saw a few moments ago, but this time he says, and troubled. Now, what does that word troubled mean? It means he was amazed. He was alarmed. He was astonished. Listen to this. When he looked into the cup, he didn't say, oh, yes. When he looked into the cup, he must have jumped back in his soul. Alarmed, amazed, astonished. What? Dying on the cross, that's one thing. Being the Lamb of God, one thing. Becoming sin and being separated from the Father. No. I want you to go to the 16th chapter of Mark. And here is the way that word is used again. The word that is used here by troubled, it is the same Greek word in the 16th chapter of Mark, in the 5th verse. It says, at the resurrection tomb, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. That is, they were shocked. They didn't know what to do. They were overwhelmed. Jesus wasn't there. Here was an angel. It is the same word used here to describe the effect that it had upon Jesus when he looked into the cup and saw what he was going to have to drink. That is, this overwhelming tidal wave of grief and turmoil and distress and anxiety and anxiousness. Is it any wonder he prayed what he prayed? Now, the intensity of this battle is revealed in two ways. First of all, by the grief that he bore, which we just saw. The second thing I want you to notice is the other way it's revealed is in the fact that he repeated this prayer. In the intensity of his grief and the repetition of this prayer. Now, notice what he prayed in verse 39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, is Jesus praying, "Father, I don't want to do this"? In other words, he wasn't objecting to the Father's will. Here's what he was asking. He was asking, "Father, I know I'm going to die because I'm the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." And you see, he knew that he was going to have to die a bloody death. He couldn't have died of pneumonia. Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament had to have the shedding of blood. He knew where he was headed. What he was asking is this: "Father, is there any other way for me to die for the sin of mankind and bring them to salvation? Is there any other way, Father?" And what was the answer? The answer was silence from heaven. The Father never responded. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he wasn't wrestling with the will of the Father. He was wrestling with the fact, is there any other way? Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men couldn't watch with me for 1 hour." You just couldn't do it. "Keep watching and praying that you enter not into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." Then verse 42, he went and prayed again, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, lest I drink it, thy will be done." When the Father gave him no answer, he said, "Father, if it can't pass, if this is the only way, I'm willing." He came back again the third time and prayed the same prayer, "Father, if it just can't be any other way, then I am willing." Here he is in this prayer, this repetition of his praying. What is he doing? Crying out to the Father, "I'm willing to die. I came to die. I'm the sacrificial lamb. I've known that. Is there any other way to do this without becoming sinful and being separated from you?" And the answer was no. There is no other way. Now I want you to see also the loneliness of this struggle. And if you'll notice what happens here when he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'You sit here while I go over there and pray.' But then he took with him his intimate friends, Peter, James, and John, and he said to them," he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, "and began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to them, 'My soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" He went a little beyond them and fell on his face. Now, what I want us to see is this. He needed their support. That's why he had them there. And in this crucial time, you know what he needed the closest to him? He needed the most intimate three friends he had, Peter, James, and John. So he included them in this crucial battle of his life. But you know what he did? He even separated himself from them until finally it was just Jesus and the Father. And I'm sure invisibly around him the demons of hell were having their last big fit. And if Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world back in his early part of his ministry, during the temptation, what in the world do you suppose Satan was doing and all the demons of hell were doing at this critical, crucial moment, but trying to get him to do anything but fulfill the Father's will? It was never a question in his mind. But here's what I want us to notice. In this pivotal, crucial moment of his life when this is the battle of battles. Where is he? Alone, on his face, before the Father, crying out to the Father. Now listen to me carefully. All of us need the counsel of other people about things. And it's wonderful to have a husband or a wife or sons and daughters or parents or friends to pray with you through difficult, trying times. But is it not true that ultimately you have to find the mind of God for yourself? Father, what do you want me to do? I believe this was the loneliest moment in the life of Jesus. When even though eight of them were here, Judas was gone, his closest intimate friends, Peter, James, and John, they were close by. But here he was, and it was just he and the Father, battling it out, struggling in this life and death struggle. And what is he? He's all alone with the Father. He'd been alone with him many times. But listen to me, never was the night so black, and never was the darkness so heavy, and never was his aloneness so lonely. Now listen carefully. If you don't know how to listen to God, you will never know where you are in your Christian walk. You'll sort of think, well, I hope I'm doing the right thing. If you and God can't battle it out, just the two of you, if you can't struggle it out with Him until you find out what He's saying, if you have to depend upon someone else to tell you what to do, you'll never know whether you've heard from God or not. Because our dearest friends can only give us what they think is right. And you see, most of them want to do what they think will take the most pressure off of us and what's best for us. Only God knows absolutely what we're to do in every battle of life. And here he is in his favorite, most frequent place in the garden. The subject matter is the salvation, the redemption of the world. And he is so grieved and overwhelmed and overcome, it's like death to him. And Luke says he sweat drops as if it were blood. And here he is in his grief, crying out to the Father, if it's your will, would you please let this cup pass? Isn't there some other way? And heaven is silent. Father, if this is your will, I'm willing. Father, if this is your will, I'm willing. All alone. Now listen. If you frequently come to the Father about issues in your life, when you come to the big, crucial, critical, major decisions with lifelong consequences, you won't feel quite so alone if it's been your habit to be alone with Him day after day, week after week, month after month, over the years. What a horribly lonely time this was for Him because of what He was facing. And yet, I believe there is no aloneness in all the world like when you and God have to battle something out. Now listen to this. There are more than 5 billion people who inhabit this planet. There's some decisions. There's some battles, some struggles in life that you and I face. And listen, all 5 billion plus of them cannot do one single solitary thing for us. We have to get it from Him. That is aloneness. Now I want to conclude by simply saying, what were the consequences of this struggle? And here's the key. Listen carefully. Write it down. Listen to it. What is the key to winning the battles and the struggles of life? Here it is. I want to say it before you write it down. I want to say it first. It is being alone with the Father on our face, fully surrendered to His will. Alone with the Father, on our face, fully surrendered to the will of the Father. When Jesus walked out of that garden, He walked out a winner. Did that mean he wasn't going to have to drink the cup? No. Does that mean he was going to somehow avoid the crucifixion? No. Would he avoid the flogging of those Roman soldiers? No. A trumped-up trial, condemnation, jeering, hanging there half-naked between two thieves? No. But he walked out of that garden an absolute winner. Because, you see, he knew the secret to winning every battle in life. Alone with the Father, on our knees, until our will is fully surrendered to His will. Now, why does that make me a winner? Here's the key. Because when my will is fully surrendered to His will, I have placed the consequences of my decision into the hands of an all-wise, loving, almighty, all-powerful God who will only do what is best for me. You cannot lose for winning if you follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to tell you today how grateful we are for Jesus being willing to walk through that deep, dark valley. The most intense of struggles, loneliness we would never be able to fathom, grief and inner pain beyond our comprehension. But because of His love for all of us, He made that awesome, awesome, eternally consequential statement. Father, not my will, but Thy will be done. Thank You for loving us enough to give us a Son who's willing to pay that price in our behalf. It is our gratitude to You today in Jesus' name. Amen.